Well, you probably know if you've been involved here in coming to our services and worshiping together with us that I have lingered for quite a while over the armor of God. The reason I have done so is because, as I'm sure you also realize, we live in a day of rapidly increasing spiritual darkness. And in that darkness, there is also an intensifying hostility toward the church, toward Christ, toward those who profess Christ. There's a deepening moral confusion. People do not know what the right thing is to do. They are at odds with themselves. The deepening crisis that our nation faces is not just a hostility toward Christianity in general. There is a hostility toward biblical Christianity. And what is deeply troubling is that much of the hostility toward biblical Christianity comes from other Christians. This creates a situation in which very confusing messages and signals are sent out. They're sent out over the airwaves, they're sent out in every kind of media. Consequently, we need to be more alert, more conscientious about the messages we receive and take into our understanding to shape our perception of God's truth and reality. Well, today, we're going to move from a consideration of the pieces of the armor that Paul gave to us in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20, and today we're going to move to prayer. This is what Paul says right after he completes his discussion of the armor. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18, 19, and 20, Paul writes that he wants us to be praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert, with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also, Paul says, for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Now, if you put those verses in context with what has immediately preceded, I think it is fairly clear that the first use of the Word of God is in fact in prayer. And that indeed is the thematic statement for the sermons I'm going to be preaching probably next week and the week after that on prayer. It's the lesson for the day. The first place where the Word of God should emerge is in our prayer life. Notice what he says at verse 17. He says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit." You see, there's no break there at all. He is intending that we understand that when we take the helmet and when we have the shield and we take up the sword, that what we do is we pray. At a very minimum, we need to understand that the whole content of what Paul has written in his letter to the Ephesians should now be gathered up into our understanding and spoken to God in our prayers. If our prayers are to be in the Spirit, the substance of those prayers will be the Word of God. Many have learned, in fact, of the goodness of praying God's Word back to Him. Now, if you're familiar with the letter that Paul has written to the Ephesians, you know that this is not the first time he has mentioned prayer. In fact, in the body of the letter, We have two whole prayers written out for our benefit, our edification. I'm going to read those two prayers. The first of them is in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. You can turn and read there. You might want to just listen. This is what Paul prayed for the Ephesians who were reading his letter. He says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places." Now, what I want you to do is I want you to let that prayer simply echo in your mind for a minute. And then ask yourself, is that the way I pray? Are those the things for which I pray? Here is the second of the prayers. You'll find it in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 19. Again, here, Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." And then again, the question is that how we pray? Are those the things for which we pray? When we anticipate coming into the presence of our God, do we bring those kinds of burdens with us on behalf of the others for whom we pray? Now, it is essential for us to remember, all people pray. I mean, literally, all people pray. They, in fact, Gallup poll and is Pew, I think Pew polls, have they interviewed atheists, and atheists confess that at times they pray. Consequently, the mere fact that you pray is no big deal. You see, sometimes we congratulate ourselves. I prayed. Everybody prays. The problem isn't praying. The problem is to whom you pray. And that is an extremely different matter. There are very few who pray to the living God. You see, true prayer is a form of worship. True prayer is communion or fellowship with God. It's not merely the articulation of your desire. It is not just the crying out of your sense of need. It is certainly not just the reciting of appropriate words. Prayer is the heart reaching for or opening itself to the living God. But you know, this is neither the manner nor the purpose of the vast majority of prayers, whether spoken aloud or breathed out silently, whether in foxholes or boardrooms, on sports fields or in classrooms. Oh God, help me to pass this exam! And any God will do. Now, why am I so skeptical? Well, I am such because of what Paul has already written in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, and again what Paul had written elsewhere in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 18. If you are going to be a biblical Christian, you have got to have a biblical understanding of humanity. That would be the person sitting next to you in the classroom or on the commuter train or wherever you happen to be. What does Paul say, by way of reminder, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3? This is what he says. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. A great spirit, by the way. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. People who are in that condition, people who are spiritually dead, people who are still animated by the spirit of disobedience, people who still are fulfilling the desires of their fleshly hearts and minds, do not pray to the living God. They do not want communion with that God. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 18? This is what he says. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, that's everybody in the world as far as they were concerned, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, here it is, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive, the venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, Paul cannot be more explicit. When people of the world pray, as they spontaneously do, what they want is for their will to be done. And they are not overly concerned as to what God's will is. They speak from the passions of their own desires, whether of want or fear, or from the depth of their self-love. Well, what about Christians? That would be most of us. How do Christians pray? Well, Christians can be expected to pray differently. We are, after all, changed people. At the moment of our spiritual birth, through Jesus as our Savior, we receive a new nature. We are new creatures. And therefore, we are capable of being animated by a different spirit, one which indeed has a genuine interest in the purposes and the character and the will of God. The hallmark of the Christian, the new creature in Christ, is freedom from guilt. We should not approach our God burdened with guilt. We rather shed off that guilt, recognizing the work of Christ in His blood. Furthermore, we are not only free of guilt, but we are those who now enjoy open communion with the living God. He has met us. He has spoken to us. We have received the word of His blessing. We know the reality of His forgiveness. Our horizon has changed, and instead of our horizon being limited to the span of days that we live upon the face of the earth, we suddenly understand that we now have an eternal life before us. Death is not the end point of our anticipation. Blessings stand before us that the world cannot comprehend. Well, that is what is to be expected of Christians. But what is the reality? Well, newly born ones, in particular, are often untrained in the truth. More than that, they are unpracticed in righteousness. More than that, they are largely ignorant of the Word of God. More than that, they have an immense assignment. And that assignment is to subdue or put to death the desires of the body and the mind. The new nature grows up within the old body and has to deal with all of the remainder of sin that seeks to recapture control of the heart and the mind, pull it away from Christ. Listen again to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, among whom Paul says of himself and the Ephesian Christians, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 and 24, Paul says, we are to put off our old self, which belongs to our former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That is what we are assigned to do. We are called to do. That is what is imposed upon us by our gracious Father. This is the process of sanctification. It's the process by which we become more and more like Jesus. But this is a problem. You see, it's all well and good to say, I love Jesus. It is, however, doubtful we want to be like Him, which is the assignment. Oh, no, Pastor John, I would love to be like Jesus. I would love to walk on water. Well, that's good. I would love to wave my hands and bless many. Well, that would be cool also. I would like to heal the lame and raise the dead. Well, that would be cool. But that's not the problem. These are the problems. We When you study the Word of God carefully, you realize that Jesus had no wife. Oh, that might be a good idea. If you're a visitor today, my wife is sitting right there, and we'll have a conversation about it later. Wanted to make sure you were awake. He had no home. Now, that's a little more problematic, especially today. He had no regular job. Some of you know that my daughter graduated from college last spring and did not get a regular job until February. And in the months between, she learned what it meant to have no work and no money. But beloved, those are simply the introductory issues. Consider this. Jesus spent enormous amounts of time serving other people. Take out your calendar. How many of you would like to spend a 15-hour day serving other people? That was common for Jesus. Not only that, but he served people who did not understand him and eventually rejected him. Jesus was consistently hounded by his enemies, and in the end, he was abandoned by his friends. You want to be like Jesus? We might ask ourselves, what on earth did Jesus have going for him that would make him an attractive model, someone to shape our lives after? Well, there is something that Jesus had going for him, and it's essential. What Jesus had going for him was an unparalleled relationship with his Heavenly Father. And what you and I need to consider is whether or not the relationship we have or we desire to have with God is superior in worth in our own minds and hearts to anything else. Which is another way of saying, what are we willing to pay in order to have that relationship? Most particularly, Jesus knew how to pray. When you read the scriptures, the gospels, of course, all through them, here and there, you are given indicators that Jesus was a man who spent time in prayer. He spent time with his Father. Luke records an occasion when Jesus' disciples, having observed Jesus' prayer life, asked him to teach them to pray. We're going to be looking at that next week and probably the week after. It's instructive, however, it's very instructive to read the disciples' request, which you'll find in Luke chapter 11, verse 1. This is what is written. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. Now, there's the request. It's very simple, very short. The disciples say, Jesus, you know your cousin John, he's got quite a following, and he taught them how to pray. Why don't you teach us how to pray? Now, there are some things to think about. My observation after 30-some-odd years of being a pastor is that we entertain some rather interesting ideas about prayer. One of those is the idea that really good prayers are the ones you don't think about beforehand. That, I am afraid, is often what we mean by referring to someone praying from the heart. This gets us into trouble. It gets us into trouble in our prayer lives. Beloved, our hearts are not naturally oriented to be effective in their prayers according to the Word of God. They need to be taught. Our prayers easily become self-centered as well as shallow. Now, what do I mean by shallow? What I mean is that by the time we get done asking God to do this and that, giving Him directives, letting Him know our thoughts on things, we sort of run out of imagination as to what to talk about. We easily become bored and distracted in our prayers. If you're like me, you have to fight like crazy not to fall asleep. We invent various ways of saying basically the same thing over and over again, constantly informing God that He needs to heal this person and take care of that problem and do this and do that. You see, the trouble is that our prayers rely almost wholly on our own ideas and perspectives of things. And now what I want you to think about is this. I want you to consider the conversation between Jesus and Peter recorded for us in Matthew 16, verse 22. This is a very climactic moment. For you see, at this point, according to the gospel written by Matthew, Peter has just made the incredible confession that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God. An amazing confession that Jesus Himself says, it is not the flesh that has revealed this to you, Peter. It is the Father Himself that has made My identity known to you, and you've been able to confess truly who I am. After that, Jesus goes on a little bit of time to tell His disciples, well, by the way, fairly soon now, I am going to go to Jerusalem, I am going to be arrested, and I'm going to be killed by the authorities, and then I will rise from the dead. And Peter turns on Jesus like this and says, never! And Jesus turns to Peter and says, get behind Me, Satan. You are a hindrance to Me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Of course He did. Peter spoke out of a spontaneous passion of love for Jesus. And it was wrong. You see, beloved, we travel very dangerous ground when we can simply assume that what rises up spontaneously from our hearts is right. We don't often hear a lot of comments on that last sentence, but it is in fact the heart of the matter. We have not learned to see things as they really are, that is, as God sees them. In part, this is a problem resulting from how peaceful our lives are. When things go bad, our prayers heat up. But even then, they remain focused on the things of God, of man, and not the things of God. Much of the trouble with our praying is that we remain focused on ourselves. Now, beloved, to be effective warriors for God, which after all is what Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20 is about, is we have to learn how to pray. And I think it is essential for us to understand that such praying is more than what we might refer to a simple talk with God. It cannot be less than a simple talk with God, may I say. But it cannot remain at that level. Very soon, it needs to be something much more. Consider this. When my children were this tall, and they came to me and made requests, what did I expect of them? I expected nothing more from them than the clear and the honest and the open statement of what they desired. But if my children, when they are this tall, come to me in the same way, manifesting no understanding of the needs of anyone else, but being solely focused on themselves and their desire and their will, I will have a very different response. Because I do not expect a 20-year-old to talk to me like one who is 7 or 8. That has a lot to say about our prayers. When we are told to have a childlike faith, it is not that we are to be childish in our relationship with God. It is that we are to be innocent in our trust, with a clear expectation that God is our Father and He listens. This struggle that we face is part of the implication we need to draw from Paul's words regarding the Holy Spirit and our prayers. Turn with me to Romans 8, 26 to 27. Many are well familiar with this couplet, these two verses that link the ministry of the Holy Spirit with our prayer life. Excuse me. But we perhaps do not assess it as profitably as we could. This is what Paul says. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, that introductory likewise alerts us to the need to tie this statement very closely with all that has come in front of it, because that's what the word likewise does. It says, just like what you just read, so hear now. So let me give a brief review of what has already been said. Romans chapter 8 is about the perseverance of the saints. And those of us who have escaped guilt and condemnation begins with that marvelous affirmation, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No amen to that? Amen. Guiltless. In our glorious freedom before our God. Now begins the journey. What is the journey? Well, if you read the 8th chapter, you realize that having escaped condemnation and guilt, we now face the challenge of putting to death our fleshly selves and living with hope through the sufferings of the present age. As we wait for our full adoption, that is, the transformation of our physical selves into the replica of our spiritual condition, now utterly freed of all influence and presence of sin. Amen! I hope you'll long for that day. But that day is not yet. If we only read verses 26 and 27, we are liable to forget that Paul has already been speaking of groanings. You'll find it in verse 22. In verse 22, Paul makes this observation. He says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." Does this not say something important to us about the conditions we face in spiritual warfare? Consider this, we spoke of before. I described at the end of the sermon last week the Roman soldier, right? And the Roman soldier is dressed out in all of this marvelous armament. But what we didn't mention at that time is the essential reality is that the man inside of the armament, if he's a Christian man, is groaning because he feels the inner contradiction between what he wants to be and what he knows his flesh is. He is in pain. He is in grief. And therefore he grabs onto God for all God is worth so that he will not fall, but he will stand and remain strong in the presence of the enemy, because the enemy will talk to him through his weaknesses. Don't you want to lie down? Don't you want to drop out? Don't you want to stop? Don't you want it to be easy? Already, Paul had written this in verse 18. "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." The glory. I am hot, tired, in pain, my muscles ache, my feet want to cramp. I'm not sure I can lift the sword and swing it once more. My shield arm is sagging, and I feel dents in my armor, and sweat is running down my face and my eyes. And the Holy Spirit of God whispers into my heart and mind, "Remember the glory." Amen. The glory. You live today for that glory, when you will be united with the risen, returning, triumphant Lord. Do we pray that way? Are these the thoughts? Are these the considerations? Are these the things we hold precious and to which we grab, that we will not be deceived, that we will not surrender, that we will stand fast and remain in the fight, committed to the end? For that, beloved, is what Jesus said. Those who are saved are the ones who remain to the end. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, teach us to love you more. Teach us to spend more time with you. Teach us to feed upon your word, that we might be filled up and strengthened in the inner man, strong enough so that in the midst of the adversities of life, we are able to know the height and the depth, the length and the breadth of the love of God. We desperately need it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.